What happens to the promises if we don't claim them and obey? Oh God, help us today to be sobered by what happened in Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, most of you know that I like to preach gospel themes, but we're going to take a little bit of a different turn this time. We're going to be looking at Old Testament history. And I'm not quite sure how this will go. It's not my first inclination in teaching, but there's a lot here. I was in Washington, D.C. some years ago, and I was walking along ready to go into the National Archives, and I saw, maybe you've seen it there too, they have little sayings on little plaques all around the walkways. And one of them said, "The past is prologue." And I stopped and I said, "Yeah, that's right. The past is the beginning of the future." And if a person can, with some understanding, look at the past and stand in the present, he can with some certainty draw a sense of direction into the future. You see, we live in an age where people basically are involved in what I call presentism. All they are focused on is what's happening now. That's all they're interested in. But that doesn't give you any reason to come to any good conclusions as to where you go from there. And so history is an extremely important study. Now, the title of this series is Israel's Glory and Fall. And I have done a complete study of Solomon to the exile, all of those kings in between. And I'm only going to give four of these messages, and we're only going to concentrate on Judah. And we won't even be able to do all of that. I can't give you the whole message I'd love to give you on Hezekiah, and I can't give you the message I'd like to give as to how it actually ended. Completely. So what I'm going to do is when we get to that part, I will give you some basic things about Hezekiah that you should know and where it fits in the story. And I'll do the same thing with Josiah. But we won't be able to do all of the history for sure. So if you really want to get the whole history, these cassettes are available here. CDs are available here. And just let your wants be known and they'll see that you get a copy. 10 messages. Actually, there are 11 messages in here. Because somebody didn't understand and they put in my Mother's Day message while I was giving this series called The Beauty and the Beast. So when you get to that one, realize it's not part of the kingdom. All right. Yes. Maybe they better wait till the end of this session. They might say, "That's really boring. I don't want any more of that." Anyway, all right. You know, God gave most of his revelation in terms of history. He didn't just want us to have theories and philosophies and theologies. He wanted us to see how it actually works out in human experience. Theology in action, I guess you could call it. And he wanted us to get a clear picture of why he said what he said. Not just what he said and what we should do, but why he said what he said. And what happens to people who obey and people who don't. And this is a tremendously important study because this little nation, and I have it way bigger here on the board than what it would be in proportion to the other nations around it, but you could cover it with your finger on a globe. I mean, it's just a tiny little country. And God wanted to demonstrate to the world what a nation looks like whose God is the Lord. And he did not want them to do what other nations do and what the United States, of course, is doing. And that is, he didn't want them to form alliances with, he didn't want them to get into the big leagues of national intrigue and politics. He didn't want them to get into that at all. And they did get into it because they didn't obey him. And they got themselves in trouble. And when they got into it, they found themselves enmeshed in an intrigue and problems that they couldn't extricate themselves from. It's exactly what God wanted to have happen. He wanted them to trust him. In fact, he gave them a prohibition that they were not supposed to multiply horses. Well, that really handicapped the nation. And they weren't supposed to multiply chariots. That really handicapped the nation. because these big nations had chariots and horses, and they had swords fastened to the axles of those chariots. And Israel was a foot soldier. They were all foot soldiers. And so they could take these chariots and they could come down from the mountains and just mow off the legs of a bunch of foot soldiers. And God wanted them to be totally dependent on Him. And He promised to fight their battles. And of course, we're going to see what happened. The title of today's message is, How Are the Mighty Fallen? We're going to talk about Solomon. We're going to talk about the glory of this man. We're going to talk about the downfall of this man. And we're going to talk about the rebellion that followed. And I'll give you the other four messages for the week. Today's is, How Are the Mighty Fallen? Number two will be the stupidity of compromise. Number three, the game nobody can win. And number four, the point of no return. These are all sobering messages. Okay, so let's talk about Solomon. Solomon had the most glorious kingdom that the world has ever seen. It had the most glorious kingdom the world had ever seen. It wasn't the largest. In fact, it was very, very small compared to other nations, other kingdoms. Something like Assyria, Babylon, Rome. These were much larger nations with much more of physical advantages than what Israel had. It did not have the sweeping area. It did not have the kind of physical resources that other kingdoms had. Its glory was in the wisdom of its king, the perfection of its government, and the quality of its religion. Those were the three secrets of this kingdom. The wisdom of its kings, the perfection of its government, and the quality of its religion that undergirded the other two. Now, I would like for you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. And you can open to this part of the Bible, because we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, because I want you to see what the chronicler actually says about all of this. So chapter 10, we have the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, and we just want to see what she has to say. Verse 1, And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and bare spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, I want you to notice, she says nothing about his wealth. When she saw the Solomon's wisdom, the house that he had built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel and their cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Now, what was the half that wasn't told her? Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Basically, what she's saying is she was looking at a society of people that was experiencing what a society was supposed to experience and could experience if they were living in the reality God intended for them to live. That's what she was seeing. Wisdom, justice, and judgment made Solomon's kingdom glorious beyond comparison. God wanted to lift this nation up and show all the nations of the world what a nation looked like with him fully in charge, with no other basic advantages except his rule. You know, people call me on the billboard line and they have all kinds of ugly comments about the Old Testament and God's laws in the Old Testament. They go on and on and on. And I say, well, that's interesting. Because when the Queen of Sheba came, she didn't come to that conclusion. she came to the conclusion that this nation was blessed above all other nations. And those laws that you people are making fun of were part of that whole system of people that were blessed. Okay? Jesus compared Solomon's glory to the perfection of the lily. He compared Solomon's glory to the perfection of the lily. He compared Solomon's wisdom to his own. In fact, there's a hint in the writing that the chroniclers were tempted to think that maybe this was the anointed one. The nation had reached such a high level of the promises that God had made concerning the anointed one. And I'm going to show you scriptures that would have led them to sort of think that. Okay? I want you to think about, you don't need to turn to this one. Genesis 3:15, of course, we all know that promise that there would be somebody come that would be born that would crush the serpent's head. That was the promise. Okay? Turn to Genesis 49:10. And keep your finger there and turn to 1 Kings 4:34. Genesis 49:10. This is the prophecy of Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, I want you to notice this, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now turn to 1 Kings 4:34. We're making some comparisons between the promises and what they saw in Solomon. 1 Kings 4:34 says this. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And there are several phrases like this, several verses like that in these passages. Oh, so Shiloh, which was the anointed one, would be a person to whom all there would be a great gathering of the people. And here you see this picture. Okay? Maybe they thought he was the star and scepter of Balaam's vision. Would you turn to Numbers 24? When we have that prophecy and it says this, I shall see him but not now. I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do violently. And out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Oh. Solomon did things very similar to that. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a promise to David that God would build him a house. And this is what it says. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Sure looked like it in the time of Solomon. And one more. 1 Kings 4, while you're there in Kings. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. All right, 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Let's jump down to 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Azah. Over all the kings on this side of the river, he had peace on all sides. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This really did look like the fulfillment of some of these prophecies, didn't it? And Solomon, reflecting on the visit of the Queen of Sheba, had this to say. Turn to Psalm 72. What did he think about himself? Psalm 72. Says this. Verse 10. Now, this is definitely a messianic psalm, by the way. The kings of Tarshish and all the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made from him continually, and daily shall he be praised. He practically himself was wondering. I mean, this. I'm sort of reading between the lines here. It seems like Solomon himself was wondering whether or not he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Also, God singled Solomon out for special favor. He said, ask whatever you want to ask. Now, God doesn't just do that to everybody. It says that God promises that only to those who abide in him. In John 15, it says, if we abide in him, we shall ask what we will, and it shall be done unto us. So I don't think Solomon would have been given that blanket or that blank check if God didn't really see that this man's heart was right. He really was abiding in the knowledge of God. And he confirmed that by what he asked. He didn't ask for riches. He asked for an understanding heart to discern between good and bad so he could judge the people rightly. And God gave him more. God gave him wealth. In addition to that, the Bible says, if we seek first the kingdom of God, he'll give us everything else that we need. And so you have that interesting observation about Solomon. And there's more. Solomon was unparalleled in Jewish jurisprudence. Remember the two harlots that brought the baby? Okay, turn to chapter 3 of 1 Kings, verse 28. Sorry I have you paging so much, but I want you to see this in your Bible. After that was over, it says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Not only that, turn over to verse 20 and 29 of the same chapter. His administration. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Look at verse 29. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is out on the seashore. His wisdom was like the sand on the seashore. It was just endless. Verse 32 of the same chapter. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Look at verse 33. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. It didn't matter if it was a small plant or a big plant. Just go ask Solomon. He'll tell you all about it. In fact, William McGrath claims that there's some evidence that Solomon actually wrote a book explaining every herb and every plant on this earth and what diseases they would heal. And basically, he had a plant and that would give healing for every disease. Oh, that's the kind of thing sometimes William McGrath said. But anyway, it's a nice thing to think about. It's too bad the book was lost. But Solomon had a knowledge of what all those plants represented, what there was to be known about them. It's just amazing. Architecture and engineering, we won't read this one, but there were buildings galore that he built. Commercial enterprises, he built ships down here at these seashores. Not there. Yes, I think it was here. Anyway, and had great enterprises with some other kings. look at verses in chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. So Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon. Remember, the promise was to this promised anointed one, there would be a gathering of the people. All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, and horses, and mules, a rate year by year. Everybody came to him. And then there was that house of the forest of Lebanon. Nobody's quite sure what that was, but it had all kinds of precious things. And some people think it was a big civic center that kings came from all over and they sat around and discussed international problems. Now, what would you have been tempted to think if you were living at that time? You'd be tempted to think Israel has arrived. Here's the man that's been promised. He knows everything. Everybody's coming to talk to this man. He's blessed above everybody else. His rule is perfect. But Solomon could not be the Messiah. For one basic reason. He was a sinner. He was a sinner. And no one was more aware of it than Solomon. At the end of his life, he said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes 7:20. He could never crush the serpent's head because he was infected by the serpent himself. And as his glory faded, and it did fade, the godly remnant became more and more aware that there had to be something more. And they began to envision something much greater than Solomon. They envisioned someone who would rule and would never fail or be defeated in his pursuit of justice for the whole world. You can see that in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And so they realized that this king was a temporal king. Glorious as his kingdom was, he was still a man. Now, let's talk about the downfall. Solomon began well. I've documented that pretty thoroughly. And his downfall occurred when he was old. It tells us that in 1 Kings 11:4, when he was old. So his prosperity and obedience to God pretty well continued up to the last part of his life. Okay? And it deliberately says it was his wives that turned his heart away. Okay? 1 Kings 11, I want to read verses 1 to 8. But, that's an ominous word, after all we've looked at in relation to Solomon. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And I would like to think that she was his only wife, until later. And that's why God blessed him so much. But I can't think that because it says that Rehoboam was 41 years of age at the end of Solomon's reign. And Solomon had reigned for 40 years. So that means that Rehoboam was born the year before Solomon became king. And his mother was an Ammonitess. So he had more than this one wife. It was a nice thought, but it wasn't right. Okay. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. See, she's always emphasized as if she was sort of the only one, at least for a while. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which God said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old. It's interesting that when the daughter of Pharaoh came to Solomon, he built her house outside the city. Because he said, God dwells in this city. I think I have that reference here somewhere. We'll get to it, perhaps. Yes, 2 Chronicles. You're going to have to turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 8. I thought this was very interesting. 2 Chronicles 8. And there's a real lesson to be learned here. Verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord has come. So that's how it started. And I wanted to finish reading here. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. So they turned his heart away. I'll tell you what I think happened. He thought he could build these shrines outside the city, and he'd let his wives worship their gods, but he wouldn't have anything to do with their gods or their shrines. He was building a world association of kingdoms. And so each wife that he married was from one of those nations when he was trying to cement a relationship with that nation, because it made sense that the king of that nation wasn't going to do anything evil to Solomon because his daughter was there. And Solomon wasn't going to do anything evil to that king because he was married to the daughter. And so Solomon thought, even though the Lord had said, don't do it, Solomon thought he was wise enough to keep it all out there. And that's what people think. That they can dabble in whatever, but they keep their heart for the Lord. And this is a very severe warning. And so he had those people out there. Do you have any idea that by the time Solomon was, now look, 700 wives with their shrines. Can you imagine what those hills around Jerusalem looked like? They were everywhere. In fact, they stayed there for 300 years. Hezekiah, Uzziah, all those kings that were reforming kings could get rid of the idols, but they couldn't get rid of the shrines, because the shrines were monuments to the greatest king we ever had, and they couldn't touch them. And when Josiah finally got around to getting rid of them, he spent years hauling away the junk. Now, I would think you could go out there with a bunch of people and get those shrines and soon get rid of them. But I tried to figure it out. He spent at least 6 years trying to get rid of those shrines. But Solomon thought he could keep it out there. He thought he could control this. He thought he was smart enough to worship God and let these women do their thing outside the city. Now, somebody might question, why did God allow polygamy? I've often asked that question. Jesus answered it. He said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. But the results were always tragic. Abraham, what a mess with the situation with Hagar. Jacob, jealous wives and spoiled children. David finally couldn't say yay or nay to any of his sons. He was so confused by all the intrigues that were going on between the families that he had involved that he couldn't say yes or no to anybody. And the Bible says that. He was always pulled this way and that, so he had no clue what he was to do. And God saw to it that every polygamous household we have described in Scripture suffered severely. There wasn't a blessing anywhere in this practice. But you see, if you want to do it, even though God said no, you can find somebody in the Bible that did it. Abraham, by the way, had lots of wealth, didn't he? So that means we can accumulate wealth. Even though Jesus said no, we look at Abraham. We look at Job. Well, let's look at Abraham. He came back from Egypt with wealth that he got by lying about his wife. Hagar was one of the treasures he brought back. His nephew Lot remembered the water plains in Egypt, and he ended up in Sodom. You see, the spiritual person sees the truth, and he doesn't make excuses by biblicism, that is, finding a verse. He sees the truth This is a record of what happened. It's not always a record of what you should do. It has plenty of commandments as to what you should do. But things got done here. And this is just a true record, so that this could be an example to us. And we should look at it, well, how did it turn out? It didn't turn out well. But that's not how Solomon looked at it. I think he probably justified it because his ancestors had done it. Almost all of them had done it. Solomon should have seen there was nothing good could come of this. And besides, God had said, don't do it. And he told him why. He said, if you do it, they will turn your heart away. And Solomon held off for a long time. Till he was old. Doing pretty well. Till he was old. But it finally caught up with him. All right. Each of these women brought with them their idolatrous paraphernalia and their prophets and their holy people. Jezebel brought in 850 of them. 850 prophets. Where did they put them? I guess they had some more houses for them. I mean, this was quite an enterprise. But Solomon not only participated in polygamy, he added heathenism to the polygamy. As if the polygamy wasn't bad enough. He decided he could have it both ways. God had said three things that kings were not supposed to do in his law. They weren't supposed to multiply wives. They weren't supposed to multiply chariots. And they weren't supposed to multiply silver and gold exceedingly. And Solomon disobeyed all three. God speaks clearly to all of us. My daughters often ask, or my children often ask, when we heard somebody said they were a Christian and obviously weren't doing what we thought at least Christians should do, they would always say to me, Daddy, is that person going to heaven? And this is always my answer, and it's the answer we should all keep in mind. At the end, we will all be judged on the basis of what we did with what we knew. And Solomon knew. God has spoken clearly to us, to Solomon. His 700 wives finally built enough momentum. And can you imagine? I can about imagine them pleading with him, won't you go with me to my shrine? And he put that all off. No, 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 no. Till he got old, but it wore him down. And he finally started worshiping their gods. So that's the downfall. Blatant disobedience to God. A tremendous self-confidence in his wisdom. And that's what happened. And like I said, he created a situation that Israel dealt with right up to the end. It wasn't until Josiah that they finally carted this stuff away. And like I said, it took them years. This was a major thing that he did that helped to destroy his nation. And we'll be looking at that later. Finally, the rebellion. This goes from chapter 11 to chapter 13. I'll try to summarize it. God was remarkable with his grace in this situation. He told Solomon he was going to bring judgment. He told him exactly what was going to happen. He was going to rend part of the kingdom. But he gave him two mercies. He said, I'm going to let you live out your days with a united kingdom. And number two, I'm not going to take it all away from you. But God was not taken by surprise. And this is what's sort of interesting to me. God had been preparing the instruments to deal with this way back during the time of David. There was a man by the name of Hadad. David had sent Joab down to destroy the Edomites, and he destroyed all the men. But this one man escaped. And after David died, he returned to Israel. He escaped to Syria. I'm sorry, he fled to Egypt. He came back after David died, and the Bible says he caused mischief for Solomon all the days of his life. There was another man, his name was Rezin of Syria. This was the man of Syria. He fled when David wiped out his city, and he went to Syria, and he rose to power. And it says he caused mischief all the days of Solomon, these two men. God had put them there to show Solomon he was dependent on God. He could not conquer everything. And these men helped finally to overthrow the man. So he had an enemy on the north. He had an enemy on the south that he had to deal with all his life. But the worst one was Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam's response had a long history. And I want to talk a little bit about that. There's an extensive background here. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And they were specially respected tribes, especially the tribe of Ephraim. And in fact, Israel sometimes is just called Ephraim. It was the most prominent tribe of Israel. It's the tribe that Joshua came from. It's the territory where the tabernacle was located for centuries. It had the location of Bethel, where Jacob and Abraham had built altars. And that we'll talk about that in a moment. This tribe really considered themselves an important tribe that everybody had to pay some respect to. They chided Joshua because Joshua didn't give them a big enough piece of land. And Joshua said, look, there are the mountains. You go claim those and you'll have all the land you need. They chided Gideon for not calling them to fight against the Midianites. And Gideon was smart enough to give them a soft answer. He said, huh, what have I done compared to you? You're much greater people than me. And that made them feel good. They denounced Jephthah when he went after the Ammonites and didn't take them along. And he reminded them, I called you to help me and you didn't come. And because of that, because of their accusation against him, he went to war with them on the other side of the Jordan, and they tried to escape, and you all know what happened. At the ford of the Jordan, he put people to have them identified with the word Shibboleth. And they couldn't say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. And when they said Sibboleth, they were a dead man. Jephthah was not like Gideon. He didn't give them any soft answers. And David had added to the problem when he allowed Judah to bring him back across the Jordan without asking Ephraim. So this tribe had a resentment. And they weren't really happy. In fact, it tells us why they were not happy. Would you turn to chapter 11, verse 27? Verse 26. They were nursing a grudge against Judah for a long time. Verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, that means he was from the tribe of Ephraim, of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. Now, you have to read between the lines here. What I see is he was taxing Israel to build his stuff in Jerusalem. And a little bit like Germany was really upset with Rome when all their money was going to Rome to build a big cathedral there. And they didn't like that. And that was one of the reasons the Reformation, it was one of the reasons why people rose up in the Reformation. And so they weren't happy with that. Jeroboam was ambitious and industrious. Solomon had placed him over the work crews building the temple, the work crews of Ephraim and Manasseh. But he knew that the people up there, his people, were not happy with that building project and with the taxes that went to pay for it in somebody else's territory. So he plotted to go back there and raise up an insurrection and assassinate Solomon. And on his way, he met Ahijah the prophet. And Ahijah said, well, he took off his garment and tore it into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 of them to Jeroboam. And he told him what was going to happen. He said, the Lord is going to give you 10 tribes. There'll be two he won't give you, but he's going to give you 10 tribes. You don't have to murder Solomon. Forget about this plot. If you just wait on the Lord, he will give you those 10 tribes. And if you will obey him, he will bless you and he will give you a dynasty of your own. But Jeroboam did not listen. And he got caught in the assassination plot, and he flees to Egypt. Now, when Solomon died, and he hears about it, he comes back. Now, we give Rehoboam a lot of criticism. And he deserves it, because his old man told him, if you'll be a servant to these people, and listen, anytime a king does that, he's going to get the loyalty of his people. And he should have done that. But that's not all that was going on here. I want you to turn to 1 Kings 9, verses 20 to 22. You get the impression that David had made slaves of his people, or Solomon had made slaves of his people. That is not true. I want you to look at chapter 9, verse 20. And all the people that were left of the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not utterly able to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. The accusation was not true. So what was going on here? Jeroboam, I think, asked this question of Rehoboam as a plot for a reason to do what he wanted to do. And Rehoboam, unwisely, wasn't that he wanted to be a mean king, like we sort of think. He wanted to let them know, Jeroboam, I know you and the resentment of your people, and I know your trickery, and I know what this is all about, and I'll have you know I'm in charge, not you. I personally think that's what was going on. Now, Rehoboam was already king. You look at verse 62 in chapter 8. I'm sorry, I don't have this right. Chapter 12, verse 6. He had gone to Shechem, and they'd already anointed him. And it says in verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men. So he was already the king. He already had all the soldiers. He already had all the resources. And he was otherwise a pretty reasonable, God-fearing man. Remember, after they left, he wanted to get an army together to go up and fight and bring them back. And a prophet came to him. It's amazing to me, these prophets were ubiquitous. They always show up. I mean, God is always faithful. I mean, if something's happening, shouldn't be happening, all of a sudden a prophet pops up. Often they have no name. They're just, there's the prophet. And so the prophet said to him, this is of the Lord. Don't do this. You won't prosper. And Rehoboam obeyed. So he seems to have had some fear of God and some reasonableness about him. And so I think he realized that this Jeroboam outfit was an apostate bunch that had never really submitted to David or the Zadokian priesthood. And he wanted to let them know from the start that he was the king and they were not going to intimidate him. That's what I sort of think was going on here. Now, Jeroboam, of course, took the 10 tribes and went, and he had a major problem on his hand. The children of Israel went to Jerusalem on the seventh month. Now, I want you to understand what happened on that seventh month. On the first day, they had the Feast of Trumpets. On the 15th day, they had the Feast of Atonement. On days 15 to 22, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the high point of the religious year. And Jeroboam said, if my people go down there for a whole month, I'll never get them back. The people down there will persuade them to stay. They'll say, look, we have the priests of the Lord. Here's the temple. It's Jerusalem. Don't let Jeroboam cut you off from the service of the Lord. And so he had to change everything to keep his people from going down there. He changed four things. You can read this in chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. He changed the symbols of religion. The symbol of God's presence had been the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. He set up symbols of the golden calves. Now he had a convincing precedent. Aaron had done this. He had set these golden calves up, not for them to worship the golden calves. It was just a visual aid, because the next day they did a feast to Jehovah. It says that in Aaron's day. The next day was a feast to Jehovah. And so they just used them for visual aids, just to help them focus a little bit on Jehovah. This wasn't really idolatry. Number two, he changed the worship centers. And he had good precedent. Bethel was the place where Jacob had built an altar and had worshiped there. And God had accepted his worship. Dan was a place where Moses' grandson Jonathan had served as a priest for the whole tribe of Dan. And it seemed as though God had accepted their worship. And besides, it was more convenient to go there. It was closer. Can you see this man had some convincing arguments? And then the priesthood, he set up priests other than the priests of Aaron. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles? We're going to complete this here soon. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 to 17. You know, we have a tremendous capacity to rationalize what we want to do despite what God said. I see it all the time. I'm a 72-year-old man. I lived through at least two apostasies. And I heard what people said. And it sounds like this. I pray and God answers my prayers. I have no covering on, of course. I have my hair cut. And we asked the Lord and he said that it was okay for me to remarry after I divorced. I heard this stuff all my life. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 to 17. The lesson here is if God says something, he's faithful. You can absolutely depend on it. Okay? And he said some pretty clear things. The love of the world is an enmity with God. If you love the world, you're God's enemy. All right? 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 17. This is why he had to appoint other priests. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, Rehoboam, out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Because they balked, I'm sure, with these golden calves. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. Now look at this. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. So, you know, God was, what was going on here is he was carrying out a method whereby the true-hearted people out of this apostasy came down here. And all 12 tribes were finally represented down here serving the Lord. So that we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were never lost. This bunch was lost, but there were representatives from all those tribes that came down here. The vast majority of the true-hearted people in the northern kingdom fled to the southern kingdom. It was God's way of preserving a remnant of all 12 tribes. And so, poor Jeroboam, there are all the priests. So what do you do? Well, we'll just make priests of anybody. In fact, I was looking for the reference. I think if you brought a bullock and a couple other animals, you could be a priest. So it was available for the highest bidder. And Jeroboam himself, we find him sacrificing at one of the altars when that old prophet met him. So, instead of the seventh month, you have to change the calendar because you don't want those people down there for a whole month. So you do it the eighth month and you do it in Israel. Okay? And the Bible says he devised this out of his own heart. And I have no doubt that he devised it in a way that it was more splendiferous than the worship ever had been at Jerusalem. I think you'll find this had all the trappings of splendor and very, very impressive. A little bit like the Mormon church. My daughter Ann and her husband stopped in there on their wedding trip, and she came back and she said, "Dad, I can understand why someone that doesn't have an understanding of the truth would join there." She said, "The lights on that square, trained on those buildings, the flowers and the aroma, and the music and all of the trappings is just absolutely so impressive that if you were a shallow person, you would go for it." You know, Satan knows he can't abandon all religion, so he comes up with a counterfeit. He makes it similar enough to deceive and different enough to accomplish his own purposes. And the conditions became terrible in the north, but God was faithful. Here comes one of these ubiquitous prophets. He sent this prophet, and you know the story, and I'm not going to tell it because it's time to quit. But this old prophet comes to Jeroboam. He's there at the altar, and he tells him what's going to happen. And he says, and you're going to have a sign. This altar is going to break apart, and the ashes are going to be poured out. And it happened. And Jeroboam reached out to grab him, and he got a leprous hand. And then he asked the man to heal him, and he healed him. I mean, God was really demonstrating to this man. But did he respond? All he did was try to butter up the prophet. "Oh, brother, that's what they do. Why don't you come home with me for lunch? I'd like to have you for my guest." Not a word said about repenting. And he prophesied the name of a man centuries ahead of time by the name of Josiah. And he said, there's going to be a king centuries in the future. They're going to burn the bones of these priests that you have on this altar. And of course, then you had the sign. The thing that amazed me studying through this whole thing is how God warned and warned and warned and warned and warned. Just didn't let people go without a warning. I've always said if a man goes to hell, it'll be against the clearest evidence. You have to fight against God to go there. God won't let you just go. He will put roadblocks in your way. But Jeroboam did not listen. But the worst part of this story is that dear old prophet. After he left Jeroboam, this other old prophet, I kind of think maybe he was one of the few faithful ones left. And this warmed his heart to hear that there had been this courageous prophet. And I sort of imagine when the prophet of the Lord, by the way, the Lord told him not to eat anything or drink anything in that land. And it was a statement that this whole land is defiled. There's no food here. There's no drink here that won't defile you. Don't touch anything in this land. But this old prophet said that an angel had told him. And so the prophet thought, well, I'm glad there's one true prophet here. And if an angel told him that, I guess that's okay. And I thought of the verse in Galatians. Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven tell you anything different from what you've been told, let him be accursed. And he repeats it twice. That prophet knew this was not God's will. But it seemed so convincing. And so he did it. And what outward threats could not do to this prophet, inner deception did. And all subsequent prophets must have pondered this story and have been warned and emboldened to do God's will. The lesson we learn from this whole story is whether you're Solomon or whether you're a godly prophet, God's word will be vindicated. Those who disobey will meet judgment. And those who obey, God will do exactly what he said he's going to do. We can trust him. I mean, if Jeroboam had only listened to the Lord, he could have been a godly king with his own dynasty, generations of kings in his family, and a godly nation. But he didn't trust God. So that's the lesson. The title of the message is, How Are the Mighty Fallen? You can be as successful as Solomon. You can be as faithful as Solomon up until the end of your life. But if you don't continue your obedience to God, there will be a fall, a tragic fall. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, sad, instructive lesson. Oh God, I pray help us to believe in your judgments, to believe in your faithfulness. And oh God, in these days of apostasy, in our own communities, help us, Lord, to take a stand and lovingly and courageously and convincingly call people to absolute obedience to you in the way they manage their money, the way they manage their responses to what you said, the way they relate to the world. Help us, Lord, to give a courageous testimony of obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.